Father, my hero, my favorite counselor, John Owen, says, we provoke you when we open your word, but don't ask for your help. We provoke you. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to assume, because we are going to hear some familiar words right now, that we have this by the tail and that we know what's happening. We would ask in a wonderful, fresh way for an anointing of the Holy Spirit over this hour. Thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for the Word of God in pages. Thank you that the Bible is God speaking. And thank you that every paragraph and every verse whispers Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would stand forth from these pages, because we don't worship pages. We worship a person. We worship a person, and we are thankful for his promises. So Jesus, come and superintend this hour for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonder if that's what he looked like. I don't know. Merriam-Webster defines panacea as something that will make everything about a situation better. A panacea. Something that will make everything about a situation better. So you may be, or you may know someone who is suffering right now, maybe a little bit, a moderate bit, a lot, or depressed, or worried, or anxious, or fearful about something in your life you've got to face, or maybe your anxiety is for somebody else and what they've got to face. Perhaps you or someone you know is enslaved to alcohol or drugs or prescription meds or food or pornography. Maybe you're bitter about something, sinfully angry about a situation in which you find yourself. Could be that your marriage is in trouble or the marriage of someone that you know. Maybe you're navigating a rocky season with a significant other or a friend. Maybe your kids are struggling, maybe the neighbor kids. Maybe you're hitting the wall as a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent. If so, I'm going to sound stoic here, but welcome to normal. And I have some good news for you. Really, good news. Jesus is the panacea of soul care. The gospel is a cure-all. It's a panacea. It's something that will make everything about a situation better. Now, by better, do we mean the absence of suffering? Not today. Then by better, do we mean the absence of sinning? Sadly, no. Neither one in this lifetime. However, that is the ultimate promise of the gospel, isn't it? According to Revelation 21:4, one day, no suffering. No tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. And not only does the gospel promise one day no suffering, but the gospel also promises one day no sinning. No sinning. Revelation 21:8 says of the new heaven and new earth, nothing unclean will ever enter it. And just who can know this future? Revelation 21:6-7 says, the thirsty. You thirsty this morning? The Bible says you can have it without payment. How? Because Jesus paid it all. And if you know Christ, this is your hope. Jesus is the panacea of soul care. Something that will make everything about a situation better. Because with Jesus, we don't simply counsel a theory. We counsel a person and his promises. Isn't that good news? Yes, it is. When we counsel Jesus, we don't simply counsel a theory. We counsel a person and his promises. Why is Jesus such a wonderful counselor? Isaiah 9:6 says so. The Bible says so. He's a wonderful counselor. But why and how? What makes Jesus different than any other therapist or psychologist or counselor? What makes the gospel such stunning therapy and psychology and counseling? This hour, we're going to do kind of a high-altitude flyover of soul care through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he's such a wonderful counselor, it would stand to reason that there might be some distinctives about New Covenant counseling or biblical counseling. And these distinctives are summarized in the concept that with Jesus, we don't just counsel a theory. It's not what we're doing. We're counseling a person and his promises. And the promises are only as good as the person who makes them, right? Which is, I think, why Jesus says, just be careful on how you take oaths and make promises. You're not that good. But imagine you're with a dear family member or a friend, maybe a neighbor that you care a great deal about, that you've known over the years, a classmate, colleague, coworker, and they're one of these areas, right? Depressed, suffering, anxious, addicted, angry. And you've got your cup of coffee, you've got your favorite chairs at Caribou, and it's all to yourselves. You've got your corner. What's your message to them? First, here's the first thing. You want to counsel the person of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty simple point, actually. Counsel the person of Jesus Christ. And I've got four things you can say to your significant other, your counselee, the person you're trying to help. Tell them four things. Here's the first thing. Tell them Jesus gets you. He gets you. He understands you. He gets you. Jesus has been there. Tell them Jesus gets you. Why? Because of the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. Jesus gets you. Jesus Christ is a real man. That's not said enough in the churches today. He's a real man. Sometimes we forget that. Jesus is, not was, is fully human. Jesus was conceived. He was born. He was a baby, then the Bible says a child, then a boy, which would we take to mean young man. He aged, he grew up, and as this happened, he was shackled and beset with all of the weaknesses and limitations that human beings living in a fallen world are shackled with. Jesus got tired and hungry and thirsty. Jesus suffered. He eventually expired and suffocated and died on a Roman torture device. Only for 3 days, at which point he was raised from the dead. But even then, in his glorified state, he is presented to us as a man, fully human. Jesus could be seen and touched. The Bible says he ate broiled fish. He made shore lunch for his friends on the beach in John 21. And that's just his physical nature. Consider Jesus' mind. The Bible says that Jesus learned things. That'll scramble your categories. Jesus learned obedience, the book of Hebrews says, through what he suffered. And we know that there was at least one thing Jesus didn't know. And I don't know what he knows about that now, but I know that back then, in the first century, he didn't know the time of his return. Son of Man doesn't even know when he's going to return. He also had an emotional life. He didn't just have a life of the mind, but he had emotions. The Bible says he was troubled. He wept. He had compassion on people. Jesus could be indignant. He could be firm, even severe with folks. He got livid on certain occasions. His holy blood could boil. But he knew love and joy, too. In short, Jesus is a real man. He You say, well, Socrates was a real man. Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, Epictetus, real men. Yep. And that's why we need to add one more affirmation about the humanity of Jesus. And it's this: Jesus Christ is a perfect man. Jesus Christ is a perfect man. 18th century British poet Alexander Pope said, "To err is human." That might be conventional wisdom. It's just not biblical wisdom. To err is human is rotten Christology. The Bible teaches the complete and utter sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And when it does, it never, never, ever, ever, never teaches this truth in relationship to his divinity. So to err is human? Not when you're fully human. Texts along these lines are many. In John 8:46, Jesus asks his opponents, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And a tumbleweed drifts by, and you can hear the crickets chirp, and they shuffle their feet. None of them convict him of sin, at least in that moment. John 15:10, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have kept all of my Father's commandments." Have you done that? When Pilate examines Jesus in John 18:38, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." And just to drive it home, he says it again 6 verses later, "I find no guilt in him." We can go further, though. In Acts 3:14, Peter calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter calls Jesus a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 2:22, he says it straight out. He committed no sin. Finally, 1 John 3:5, John reminds us, "You know that he appeared," Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In fact, only one in whom there is no sin could take away sins. So Jesus Christ isn't only human. He's fully human. You ever use the phrase, "nobody's perfect"? I wouldn't. Not without a really big footnote on that statement. Without profound qualification. Nobody's perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we should say that phrase. Otherwise, we lie. To err is not human. At least not when you're Jesus. Jesus Christ is a perfect man. So Jesus is a real man. He's a perfect man. Why does the reality and the perfection of Jesus as a man apply in counseling? Just 5 quick bullets. Each of these could be opened up. But because he's a real man and a perfect man, he could live in our place. Secondly, because he's a real man and a perfect man, he could die in our place. These next two truths have to do with him as a mediator. He had to be a man in order to be a mediator. What's a mediator do? A mediator represents two parties that are locked into a conflict. And Jesus became a man in order to show us to God. And I love thinking this way, but when Jesus stands before his Father, Jesus is perfect man, he says, "Father, this is what humanity looks like." And God looks down on his Son and he is well pleased. He shows us to God. But then it's also true that Jesus turns to us and he says, "Guys, this is what God looks like." Okay? You're looking at him. So Jesus is a perfect man, a real man, to show us to God and to show God to us. And then finally, just a simple thing, but profoundly wonderful, Jesus is a real man and a perfect man in order to empathize with us. To empathize with us. Now, those are some practical applications about the doctrinal affirmation of the humanity of Christ. And again, what's the simple way to say this? Well, the point for the person you're trying to counsel is just, Jesus gets you. Jesus, he gets it. He gets you. Secondly, if you're having a conversation with someone, you're trying to help them out of a jam or a difficulty or a suffering or a sin, tell them this, Jesus rescues you. Jesus rescues you. This is the basic message of the deity of Christ. So we talked about the humanity of Christ. Jesus gets you. But he's not just someone who's positioned to well understand us. He is in a position to do something about our condition, to rescue us. To quote C.S. Lewis, the claim that Jesus Christ is merely a good teacher is patronizing nonsense. He and the rest of Scripture claims that he's fully God. Love that. To say that Jesus is a good teacher merely is to patronize him. It's nonsense. It patronizes Jesus to say he's a good teacher. It demeans and belittles and denigrates him. When the scriptural teaching on the full deity of Jesus is known, simply to regard him as a good teacher is condescending at best. It patronizes him. And beyond that, C.S. Lewis is right. It's just nonsense. It's once the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ is known, it's just baloney to say that he's a good teacher. John 1:1 tells us that the Word was God. John 1:18 calls Jesus the only God who is at the Father's side. John 5:18 affirms that Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God, and Jesus receives the titles and the worship. And that's not all. More direct claims to deity exist if you were to move into the epistles. Romans 9:4, Paul calls Jesus God over all. That's awesome. There's a song by Sovereign Grace Music called God Over All, written by Devin Coughlin. And it's God over all, giver of life and health and breath. And he's singing to Jesus. He's thinking about Jesus, God over all, Romans 9:4. Titus 2:13, Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you think, okay, there's God and Christ. No, the vocabulary is, they're referring to the same thing. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that verse can grammatically fall out. Peter talks the same way. 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and Savior. In fact, because he's God, he can be Savior. Colossians 2:9, we read that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then there's the titles. King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of man, I am. And then there's his miracles. We could multiply examples all morning long. Simply put, the Bible makes the unambiguous claim that Jesus Christ is fully God. So C.S. Lewis is right. To claim that Jesus is simply a good teacher, that is patronizing nonsense. He and the rest of Scripture claim that he's fully God. Now, does this matter to the person that you're trying to help that's in the middle of a problem? Oh, yeah. It matters supremely. The deity of Christ matters. I'll just give you one reason, because there's others. It matters for salvation. Okay. A word on the importance of this. The deity of Christ matters in counseling for salvation. See, because counseling can happen in various modes. Historically, there are several different modes. For example, maybe you're just sustaining a person. You're just trying to stop the bleeding in their soul. Sustaining them. Other times, you're attempting to participate in the healing, the spiritual healing of a person. You're attempting to soothe their wounds. Okay. Still other times, you're guiding a person on their walk with Jesus. You're directing them in the way of wisdom. And these are huge. They're very important. Sustaining, healing, guiding, all hallmarks of good soul care. Ought to be in the mix, the stew of counseling. But each one of these is absolutely hopeless, inadequate, and ultimately unsuccessful without the most basic form of soul care, which is reconciliation. Reconciliation. The deity of Christ is what makes this possible. So to be real frank, you can get someone sober all the way to hell. You can fix a couple's marriage right up to the lake of fire. One of the things that we're trying to alleviate in soul care is suffering, right? Especially eternal suffering, for goodness sake. So the deity of Christ matters supremely for this. Tell them Jesus rescues you. Third, tell them Jesus satisfies you. Because he gets you, he rescues you. Third, he satisfies you. Tell them Jesus satisfies you. I'm thinking here about the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. So why does this satisfy the suffering, sinning struggler that you love, to whom you're trying to offer help? Remember, we don't just counsel the theory, we counsel a person. How does the incarnation of Christ matter? Well, because the human heart was made to marvel at majesty. And one of our major malfunctions as human beings laboring under the curse of the fall, one of our major malfunctions is that we are frankly bored. We are unimpressed by everything. It may not look that way, but I believe, as Neil Postman said a generation ago, we are bored. And we are just amusing ourselves to death. So much of our depression and anxiety and bitterness and addictions emerge because we are jaded, tired, wearied, and bored to tears with our lives, especially in America. It's not supposed to be this way. Tell them that unlike that Snickers bar that may provide a moment of satisfaction, Snickers satisfies you, sure, and then poof, it's gone. And then you got the calories on top of that. Tell them Jesus satisfies you. We were made to marvel at mystery. Well, behold the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, of God the Son. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. God becomes man. Remaining what he became what he was not. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, assumed humanity. He undertook our nature. He accepted us. We talk about accepting Christ in evangelicalism. That is backwards. We turn things upside down when we talk that way. We don't accept Christ. Perish the thought. Christ accepts us, our humanity. Ironically, it was a 19th century Unitarian minister named John Sullivan Dwight who penned those achingly beautiful words that we sing during Advent season. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Right? And the soul felt its worth. Is this important in soul care? Yeah. The incarnation of Christ is of shattering importance to soul care. God became man to become the only worthy and all-satisfying object of our worship. And to demonstrate humility for example, the queen of virtues, and to point us toward the goal of sanctification, which is glorification. Now, all of those would be fitting applications of the doctrine of the incarnation. Let's just take that first one. God became man to become the only worthy and all-satisfying object of our worship. That's a big part of why he became man. Think about it this way. The second of the Ten Commandments is an explicit prohibition against idolatry. Idolatry is when God's gifts become gods. I will never cease to be thankful for that definition. Kenny Stokes, who's the lead pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, I heard him in a packed sanctuary 5 years ago say that. Idolatry is when God's gifts become gods. Making gifts into gods. Idolatry is when we worship the gifts we should be using and we use the God we should be worshiping. Why is idolatry then? Why is it the worship of images so supremely offensive to our God? Like, why is it number two on the list? It's really high in his list of things that he is wanting to prohibit. You want to know why? Because in Jesus Christ, we come face to face with the image of the invisible God. Or as we read in Hebrews 1:3, the Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So why is idolatry a problem? Because Jesus is God's idol. And unlike the idols of this world, Jesus has a speaking mouth and seeing eyes and hearing ears and feeling hands and walking feet. Unlike our iPhones or our UGG boots. You see why the second commandment just lobs the ball over the plate for the incarnation? Not to mention the cross and the resurrection. Why did God prohibit idolatry 1,400 years before the incarnation? Because he was planning on sending him all along. And now that he's come, the incarnation is of such shattering importance to soul care because God became a man in order to become the only worthy and all-satisfying object of our worship. I think so much of our disorder, our soul disaster, comes from the fact that we are bored and or easily satisfied. So tell them Jesus satisfies you. One more thing you can tell your struggling friend about Jesus. Tell them Jesus equips you, which now is going to come to Lynn's point about the Holy Spirit last night. Tell them Jesus equips you. This final aspect of the person of Christ doesn't actually have to do with the person of Christ as much as it has to do with the person of the Holy Spirit, whom Dr. Joel Beakey calls the inseparable companion of Christ. That's awesome. Holy Spirit was Jesus' inseparable companion. The Holy Spirit, why does this matter in counseling and soul care? Because Christ intends his inseparable companion to be ours as well. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ conquered sin and lived a perfect life through the person and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Every step of the way, Jesus walked in the Spirit. Think about it. You'd have to kind of get your Bible Rolodex out and think through things, but there are texts for all of these. His incarnation, the Spirit was there. His baptism, the Spirit was there. His temptations, oh yeah, he was led into the wilderness and sustained by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness and led out of the wilderness. Full of and led by the Spirit. In his miracles is the presence of the Spirit. Even in his cross, Hebrews 9:14 says, through the eternal Spirit, God the Son offered himself up. I like to think of the idea, got this from another guy, but that the Holy Spirit kept the Trinity from imploding on the cross as God the Father leveled his righteous wrath against God the Son. How did that not fall apart? The Holy Spirit. through the eternal Spirit. Jesus offered himself on the cross. And then his resurrection, power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is explicitly referenced at each of those junctures. Like, these are the big moments in the life of Jesus. But then every step of the way, Jesus walked in the presence and power of the Spirit. So what does that mean for us? More importantly, for our counseling. Well, if we know the Savior, if we truly know the Savior, we will keep in step with the Spirit that he sent us. We will, in the power of the Spirit, resist temptation and participate in the killing of our sin. Romans 8:13. We will cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. We will embrace the Spirit in our weaknesses and sufferings. Think about Romans 8:26, I think. We will develop our spiritual gifts, one of which might be teaching or counseling or some form of conversational ministry of the word. We will live for the advance of the gospel in the ever-increasing power of the Holy Spirit. You think about the disciples in John 20. They're in the upper room, and they're afraid of the Jews. And Jesus said, you know, stay in the city until the power from on high comes. And when the power from on high came, and they moved out for the mission. So the advance of the gospel, just evangelism, happens in the power of the Spirit. And then, as we talked about being a midwife for the new birth, laboring for new birth in others, baptism into union with Christ happens by the Spirit. The Spirit does that. He joins people to Jesus. So in other words, just tell them Jesus equips you. Now, this is huge because much of counseling, sacred and secular, labors under the oppressive auspices of tolerable modicums of growth. What I mean is this. In counseling, modest progress, lots of regress, meh, nobody's perfect, right? And I can see why. Because they're not dealing with Christ's inseparable companion. When you don't have Christ's inseparable companion walking up and down the avenues of your soul, yeah, I'd say you're at a disadvantage in changing. Jesus isn't interested in modest, puttering, barely tolerable recovery. Last I checked, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, gone. New has come. One author spoke of Christ's relationship with the Spirit this way, quote, the ministry of Jesus in word and deed was carried forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. In everything he did, Jesus knew in himself a mighty force working that moved beyond himself. Jesus lived and moved in the presence and power of the Spirit. By the way, this gives me a lot of hope for the Free Church Seminary, because I just quoted the new dean of the seminary at Trinity. His name is Graham Cole. He used to be a theology prof, and now he's leading the seminary. Amen. Another scholar writes this, Christ's obedience in our place was real obedience. He did not cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he acted as the second Adam. He lived his life receiving and depending upon the Holy Spirit. I hope this floors you, because this is really big. This is so very important. It's important in how we understand the person and work of Christ and how we understand ourselves as Jesus followers and uniquely as counselors. In other words, we don't get to say, well, you know, Jesus was God, and so that's why he was able to resist temptation. The Bible never reads that way. He was a man. He's God, yes, but in his humanity, the sinlessness comes in. In his humanity, he was relying on the Holy Spirit. And we're humanity with the inseparable companion. And so we have a new way of living. We have a new and living way. This is important. So if we truly know the Savior, we'll keep in step with the Spirit that he sent to us. So tell them. Now, break all this down. That was a big old Christology lesson, but just break it down at Caribou. So you know what? Listen to them, first of all. Seek to understand them. Find out what they're thinking and feeling and how they're acting. Ask them what they want, what their heart is wanting, and how suffering and sinning is contributing to what's going on with them. Seek to empathize with them and appreciate them. Figure out how you're a whole lot like them. And then say, you know what, not for nothing, but Jesus gets you. Jesus can rescue you. Jesus satisfies you. And Jesus will equip you. Jesus will equip you so that you can get back on the road and start equipping other people. We don't just counsel the theory. We counsel the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that's everything. It's not everything. The humanity and the deity, the incarnation, the inseparable companion, that's just who Jesus is. We haven't hardly started to talk about what it is that he does, more specifically what he promises. So counsel the person of Christ for sure, but also don't forget to do this, and this is just by way of closing, but this would be encouraging. Counsel the promises of Jesus Christ. Counsel the promises of Jesus Christ, which is to say this: once your friend has a sense of who Jesus is, encourage them to lay hold of what Jesus does, what he offers. Offer them, I have five P's here. I stood right here and taught 40 kids last August these P's. It was really fun. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday for our music camp. And they got this. And they remembered. Each day we added a new P, and they knew by the end all these things. Okay. This is what the new covenant is all about. Offer them first the pardon of Jesus Christ. The pardon of Jesus Christ. The pardon of Jesus Christ is forgiveness. Absolution. This is a promise in Christ. Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's a new covenant promise, and it was given hundreds of years before Jesus came. That new covenant promise was given around the time of Socrates. Fulfilled in Jesus. Ezekiel 35, 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus tells his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers pardon. It's not a best intention. It's not a wish or a longing. It's a stone-cold, rock-solid, ironclad promise. Jesus offers pardon. So offer them the pardon of Jesus Christ. They need it. We all need it. Secondly, offer them the presence of Jesus Christ. The presence of Jesus Christ. I want to suggest Most of evangelicalism, and therefore most of Christianity, stops after promise number one. And they just cash in promise number one because of guilt, typically. These next four just aren't even on the radar for most people. Offer them the presence of Jesus Christ. Back to Jeremiah 31, 33. I will be their God. Or Matthew 28, 20, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. You say, but how can I offer them this promise? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that all of God's promises are yes in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 1, 20, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. Or Romans 8:32 says it this way. You see the apostle arguing from the greater to the lesser. He says, if God did not spare his own son and gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. On the cross, God crushed his son for us. For you, for me, for all those we're trying to seek to help, God already offers pardon in the blood of his son. doesn't it stand to reason that he'd extend to us the courtesy of the presence of his son? Yeah, of course. This, by the way, is the greatest gift to the anxious, to the lonely, to the depressed, to the suffering. I will never leave you. Behold, I'm with you always. Offer them the presence of Jesus Christ. Third, offer them the power of Jesus Christ. Offer them the power of Jesus Christ. Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them. And we're going to link that up with what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Just a little parenthetical statement. What he's saying is the law was kept in the, help me, what was it called? Ark of the Covenant. Your heart will become the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where the law goes. The law goes in that Ark of the Covenant. And so I will put my law within you. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then finally, familiar words, Romans 1:15-16. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation, the comprehensive rescue to all who believe. Gospel is not just about pardon. It's not just about presence. It's about power. Power to live in the strength that God supplies to the glory that Jesus Christ so richly deserves. We don't need the glory, right? We just need the help. The one who gives the help gets the glory. Offer them the power of Jesus Christ. Fourth, offer them the pleasure of Jesus Christ. The pleasure of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is an oath-bound commitment in relationship that's rooted in the heart. And the heart in the Bible is the desires, the affections, the drives. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah both affirm that the new covenant offers a new heart. And that's spectacular because the heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. What we do what we do because we want what we want. Just take that to the bank. A lot of people wonder about motivation theory these days and behaviorism and cognitive behavioral therapy. No. We do what we do because we want what we want. That's good news. If you want the right things, what if your heart is soaring upward into God and is moving outward steadily toward other people? Upward like Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or outward in love, like 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul says, the aim of our instruction is love. Why sermons? Why devotions? Why Bible studies? Love. Just trying to throw lighter fluid on the love here, folks. So offer them the pleasure of Jesus Christ. Finally, last thing. Offer them the people of Jesus Christ. So let's see if we can get all these here. The pardon of Christ, the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the pleasure of Christ, now the people of Christ. I'm just going to have to read these because I came up short on time. New covenant promises in the Old Testament talk about people around us. People. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. That's important. People. Persons. After those days, declares the Lord. I will make this with the house of Israel. Or in Ezekiel 31:33, they shall be my people. That's just one person. People. Multiple people. Or Jeremiah 31:34. Oh, this is awesome. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Or in Ezekiel 36, 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Or we could do one more, Isaiah 42 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations. And then Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord your God, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols. So this, again, is corporate worship. And then we could turn there, but we won't. I'll just give you the text. There is new covenant fulfillment of all this. Just in the book of Ephesians is a good example. In Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, Christ is the head, but we are the body, corporately. Or in Ephesians 2, 19, Jesus is the king, but we are his citizens. Or in Ephesians 2, 20 to 22, Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are all stones in the temple of God. Or in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, Jesus is the groom, and we are the bride. So when you offer people Jesus, you're not just offering them Jesus, you're offering them those who Jesus loves. This happens to me almost every time I'm thinking rightly about counseling. I'll be sitting in my office with somebody, and I'm going, you need to meet Karen Buchholz. You need to meet, it was really interesting. I was talking to a guy who was like hang drywall for a living, you know, and I don't. And just manly man, you know, and he just doesn't get the gospel. He just doesn't understand it. He's lost as lost gets. And I'm thinking, you don't need me. I'm going to give you some, but you really need, I have so many other guys here that you should be talking to that are hanging out right now at the hardware store. Well, in walks Kyle Spaeth, and that name may not mean a lot to people, but Kyle Spaeth worked for Christians, Inc. He built the addition on our house. He's now in Russia building homes for orphans, okay? Kyle walks in with bags of groceries to stack, because they're getting ready to go to Russia, to stack our food closet. And I go, Kyle's here. You know, we open the door and the counseling session, you know, continues with Kyle. In other words, we're not just attached to pastors or to parents. We're attached to people, a whole living, breathing group of people. And we'll close with this. I just added this, but it's really important. David Pallison, who's a counselor we've quoted already and we'll quote again before the end of this, talks about how as Christians, we counsel people in a unique community context, and it's called the church, okay? And I'm looking at Peggy right now, who is an example of this, right? It's friends here. And so, for example, Pallison is talking to pastors, but I'm just going to sub in the word believer. As a believer, you counsel within the church. That doesn't just mean that you're... office is located in a different building from other counseling offices. Your setting as a Christian contains unique potentials. God intends churches to serve as schools of counseling wisdom. You serve a congregation of potential members of a pastoral care team. Think about your community group that way, your small group. Furthermore, every person whom you successfully counsel becomes in one way a better counselor of others. Pallison says, I've witnessed this 100 times. Other kinds of counselors operate as private professionals in an office or as members of a treatment team in a quasi-medical institution. But therapists, mark this, therapists sometimes dream that counseling services might become truly community-based. For example, Sigmund Freud dreamt that psychoanalytically trained community workers would fan out into every community to offer their services. He wrote that in The Question of Lay Analysis. Over the past century, Pallison says, many thoughtful psychiatrists and psychotherapists have candidly recognized the limitations of their office-based professional practice and have longed for community-based mental health services. Pallison says, it makes all the sense in the world, giving the people's problems play out in the home, in the workplace, on the street, amid the relationships, the exigencies, that's a $10,000 word, and contingencies of daily life. But secular counselors have been almost perilous to realize their dream of what needs to get the job done. He says, you are living their dream as a Christian in the church attempting to counsel people. You're living the dream. You
live within the ideal community context. The church's DNA includes wise counseling in daily life by people who already know and love each other. This is huge. Troubled people find meaning in relationship in a natural social context, and people who find meaning in relationship are no longer troubled. The body of Christ is the ideal home for counseling practice. And he says, look, I'm not denying that our churches fall short of this sweet dream, far short. But when it comes to handling problems well and wisely, the church can seem more like a coma, a sleepless night, or a nightmare. But our failures as the church always stand next to Ephesians 4. The dream will come true. Community-based counseling practice is our eschatology. It means the last days. It's going to happen. New heavens, new earth, as well as in our DNA. Your task right now is to simply take the next step in the right direction. So we counsel the promises of Christ. We are living the dream in the church because we offer the people of Jesus Christ. Hey, you know, not for nothing, but you should meet so-and-so. That should be part of your counseling discussion. All right. That's that. Questions, comments? I will take a little bathroom break at some point, but yes.
That I think is so important is that the nature of his companionship.
Yeah.
Because we can know of him, we can study him in those the four, you know, having pleasure in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But we can have pleasures in things that we don't really commit ourselves to.
Yeah.
But that element of his companionship with us and our companionship with other people in the fellowship in the church is really part of that healing power. There's a lot of people who come to church for years and they think they know it, but until they have that element of, like you say, when someone walks into a room who's already been in that pain,
yes,
that you can relate to somebody else.
Yes.
That's that deeper commitment.
Yes.
And that's really what turns people to the Lord. If
that's right.
if they've shut themselves off from that real deep sense of communion with Christ, it's that companionship with other people.
Yes.
That turns them, and the one person I think of when I think of that is Jeanette Madsen.
Amen. Amen. Agreed. Jeanette, I mean, is the connection to why roughly three people are here with us right now. Peggy and Lynn and Lorraine. Jeanette was kind of the lightning rod for that. And she's not here right now. Lynn.
Well, I'm convinced that one of the big mistakes the church is making today, we recognize that people require group. We are a flock. That's how we were referred to. And as fast as churches are losing their membership, so fast are the addictive groups growing.
Right.
As a chemical dependency counselor, which I am certified to be, I recognize that, like Carl Jung so profoundly said, every man is an addict. And an addict is just a man in search of God who has gone to the wrong address. And I don't know why our churches eschew the 12-step programs. They, after all, began as the Oxford program, which is strictly, you know, leading them to Christ. The programs themselves really soft-pedal that at the beginning because most people, you know, turn and run when they hear the name Jesus.
Right.
From a drunken state or addicted state. We all have our addictions, and the only one that works is Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
And it seems to me we could reach out and encompass that group, and everything you're saying about counseling really applies here.
Amen. Amen. Agreed. Yeah, take a look on your way out. There's a booklet that has it says Redemption House, and there's a guy like this with his arms like this in a field, and we had we'll connect you later on about them. Look at redemptionhouse.net if you get online. But we had these brothers here that came, and their tagline is worshiping our way out of addiction. If addiction is a worship disorder, which it is, you worship your way into it.
the only way out of it is to worship your way out of it into Jesus. And it's a miracle, and it requires a new birth, and it requires the fruit of the Spirit, and it requires people, and that's what they're doing down the road. Nine minutes that way is this big, beautiful mansion on Susan Lane in Minnetrista, where gospel-centered, Bible-saturated addiction ministry is happening for men. And it's a brand new ministry. Guys have come from all over the nation to live there. There's seven men right now. One of whom, one more thing, one of whom, don't say his name, it's being recorded, but is interested in moving his family from out of state up here to now relocate to Minnesota to go to Central Seminary, where some of our folks go in Plymouth. And so God is doing some wonderful things. And the thing about the 12-step would just be this, that the church, again, Civil War-ish era, walked away from this. And it has been trying to recover ministry, how to do ministry towards sufferers, sinners, addicts, and so on. And nature abhors a vacuum. And it doesn't surprise me that the Blue Book and 12 Steps and all manner of care has come in. Because when the church won't do its job, somebody will. And so we ought to be thankful that resources are coming from anywhere and then get ourselves up to speed, pull up a chair to the table, and begin to offer the wisdom of Christ. So, agreed. Monica.
Well, just along with this, when the church didn't do it here, God forced it in China to do it.
Okay.
He took all the missionaries out, took the pastors out, and everybody's going, what in the world is going to happen?
Yeah.
And then today we have the fastest growing church, the largest growing church, because they had to, and that community underground just kept ministering one by one. And today is the same thing,
Amen.
Just going out quietly, and then, oh, come meet my community of believers.
Yes.
Come see what we're doing. And wow, it's like wildfire. And
Amen.
And we fail, but God knows how to build his church, and
Amen.
He will.
Amen.
And China is the most exciting example of that. What? 60, 70 years of God just saying, this is how I'm going
to
do it.
That's excellent. We have to read the books. We've got to know the stories, read the biographies, absolutely, and then talk to people who've lived overseas. So thank you for that. Good. I'm going to go to see a man about a horse and fill up my coffee. We'll take 5 minutes. Is that all right?